Well, let's open to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read verses 13 through 20. We covered 13 and 14 last week. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, or the Son of his love, more literally, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Lord, we cry out for understanding of this glorious passage. We pray that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts, and impact us by this, your glorious sacred word. Remember, the gospel writers wrote about Jesus, about his human and divine ancestries, his birth, his life on earth, his death, his resurrection, the things he said and did. And Paul taught us about the meaning of what Jesus said and did. Just who it was who came into this world and lived among us. Who this man from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, was. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. It's a letter he wrote while he was in prison, in Rome, in a rented house, Luke tells us, but confined nonetheless, written between 61 and 63, around 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and about 30 years after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And he's writing to a church which is about 1,000 miles to the north and west of Jerusalem, about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus. And in this place, Colossae, were both Jewish and pagan populations and many different religions. The gospel had been brought there by a man, a disciple named Epaphras, but there was also heresy in Colossae. Many denied that the death of this one man in itself could save anyone. Does that sound familiar to us? In his letter, beginning in verse 13, Paul taught his readers what God has done for his people, about the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And last Lord's Day, in verses 13 and 14, Paul taught us that God rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, that may be a name that is, in a sense, figurative, but it certainly expresses a real truth. Darkness. Outer darkness is the place where Jesus said unbelievers would be cast into for all eternity. And Paul says, he, God, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There couldn't be a more dramatic change in someone's status. So what had been accomplished by the work of Christ, he rescued us. He rescued us from a domain of darkness into which the fall of Adam had sent all humanity. And we were all born in darkness. Don't let anybody ever tell you otherwise. We were all born in desperate need of rescue. And the only one who could provide that rescue was this man, this God-man, from Nazareth in Galilee. And he's the king of this kingdom. We were transferred, Paul writes, to the kingdom of the son he loves. Past tense. The aorist tense, as I told you last week in Greek. It speaks of a completed action. It's been done. It's already been inaugurated, this kingdom on earth. And Paul wrote that in him we have redemption, freed from the penalty of sin and freed from bondage to sin. And we have forgiveness. All of this life is about obtaining forgiveness for the sins we've committed against our Creator. Now, those who don't even believe that are in a helpless and hopeless state. Redemption and forgiveness of sins, together they speak of a ransom paid, and it was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, by one person, which secures the freedom and forgiveness for another. The redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ redeemed every person who would ever truly believe in him. That's who's redeemed. That's who he died for. And those who don't believe, the wrath of God remains on all of them, John 3:36, and they remain in bondage to their sinful desires. It doesn't matter, folks, that the world doesn't want to believe these things. It's irrelevant that the world doesn't want to believe these things. God has demonstrated the truth of them. So verses 13 and 14 summarize the work of redemption. The details will now follow in verses 15 through 23. And here we're going to learn about Jesus of Nazareth. Not the things that we learned that he did back in the Gospels, but some other things Paul is going to focus on. Because now Jesus of Nazareth is what? He is a king. He's a heavenly king in rule over all things. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. Now, there's a whole sermon there in itself. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verses 15 through 20 form a unit. Many see verses 15 through 20 as a hymn of the early church, and it may have been. The expressions that we see in verses 15 through 17 are repeated in 18 through 20, the same expressions in the same sequence. And in these verses, the first three, Paul speaks of the glory of Christ in creation, the second of his majesty as Redeemer. He's Creator, he's Redeemer. And this passage tells us and shows us that within 30 years of Jesus' time on earth, he was being viewed and understood by the church as divine, as God himself. This is 30 years after he suffered this humiliating and painful death on a cross. Divine honor was ascribed to him. His preeminence as both Creator and Savior. His exaltation above every creature was being proclaimed by Paul here. The person of whom Paul speaks here has been for all eternity and always will be the eternal Son of God. Paul's speaking of someone here, remember, who was known to the people as just another man. He was known as a man. They didn't look and see some divine celestial character. They saw a man. A person who was born, as we all were, of a woman, in a stable, as we all weren't, in a town just outside Jerusalem. The prophet Micah had prophesied the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, this small town outside Jerusalem. But few saw this man, Jesus, as the Messiah, who they had long awaited. And fewer yet saw Jesus of Nazareth as God himself come in human flesh. They'd seen him come under the apparent authority of both the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor, and they'd seen him be executed in a most torturous and humiliating way. And after he rose, we must remember, just a few hundred people saw him. Millions more did not. So those few hundred who saw him now had to tell the rest of the world about him. Paul and the apostles in the front of that line. And this is a Messiah, we have to remember, who was fully man And as far as anyone could tell, that was all he was. He worked great signs, but by his appearance, he gave no hint that he was in fact God. Isaiah 53:2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. But Paul says he's the image of God who's invisible. Now, Jesus himself told us that God is spirit, John 4:24, and that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We learned that same truth from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But Paul's saying, no, this man is the image of the invisible God. That in him and him alone, that God, who is otherwise invisible, is manifested to us. Everyone in those days looking for their own gods they've made up, and he says, no, in this man, God has revealed himself to us. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The term image conveys to us that he, Jesus of Nazareth, makes God visible to us. At the same time, we're also taught that his homoousia, his essence, is divine. God is revealed to us in Christ, and in Christ alone. And in Christ alone, he displays for us what? His righteousness, true goodness, wisdom, power. And to seek God elsewhere, apart from Christ, whether idols of wood or iron or Krishna or Mohammed, is idolatry. A horrifying piece in the paper this week. The State House and Senate, in the state in which we live, on June 19th, will open with Hindu prayers. What happens to a people who turn away from God and turn to false gods? The Eternal Son, Jesus of Nazareth, is the image of the Father. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance, the effulgence of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, literally the impress of his substance. The one who is the very image of the invisible God is himself God. In human nature, we see him. God is revealed in him. And in a letter to the Corinthian church written several years earlier, Paul had also spoken of Christ as the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So it's in the visible incarnate Son that the invisible God has become visible. We have Christ's own word, John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen whom? The Father. And John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, tells us the Word, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. But when he says we saw his glory, what's he talking about? He's saying we saw grace and truth, full of grace and truth. John 12:41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. We see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and we see it by faith. We believe this because of faith, the gift of faith. It's a gift of God. It's the proof, Hebrews 11:1 tells us, of all these heavenly truths impressed by God on the hearts of his people, his children. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things we can't see. That's what faith is. And yet God lets us see the exact representation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he's the firstborn in relation to all creation. In other words, firstborn here means highest of rank, preeminent. Later it will mean he was the first one to rise from the dead. But here he tells us the firstborn of all creation. In other words, he outranks all creatures. The God-man, in both of his natures, sits above the entire created realm. That's what I love about these songs we've sung this morning. They express that so beautifully. So he towers above this whole created realm, and then he comes into creation. He comes into that which he created. And though he came into creation, stay with me here, he cannot be confined to time and space. He's not a mere creature. He's in a class all by himself. He's raised high above every creature and all creation. He's prior to, he's distinct from, and highly exalted above everything. And that's not just everything we can see, but that's everything in the spiritual realm as well. The firstborn of all creation speaks not of time, but of position, of preeminence over all things. And this is clear when we look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, he created everything we see down here, but you mean everything in heaven as well? That's exactly what he means. Paul is affirming that though Jesus has been seen in creation, he is in fact the one who actually created all that we see and even all that we can't see. He humbled himself and entered into the material world he created, yet he remains above and over all of creation. And nothing's excluded here. Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. No, Jesus is creator and ruler not only of what can be seen and touched, not only things of a material form, but of all that cannot be seen. He rules over these things, things in the spiritual world, angelic beings, those seraphim, cherubim we read about, the angels we read about. These terms, thrones, dominions, principalities, and authorities, and if you have a different translation, they'll translate them differently oftentimes. But remember, in Colossae, there were those who were worshiping angels. And those angel worshipers were constantly bringing up these angelic beings as possessing some divinity. Now here's Paul's point. Spiritual beings have no power apart from Christ. They're not running free to do as they please. They are limited by God. We saw this with Satan in the book of Job. In fact, apart from Christ, these angelic beings would not exist or continue to exist. They're creatures, nothing more. They can only live, they can only act in subjection to Christ and through his power. The angels who did not fall cannot add anything to the riches that we have in Christ. No point in asking them to because they can't do it. The evil angels can't separate us from his love. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I'm convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And where do we find that? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we'll see in chapter 2 of Colossians that through his death, all those wicked powers were defeated. And one day, you can count on this, their ability to do harm in the hearts and lives of any earth dwellers, God's people or others, will be ended once and for all. So Paul is telling these angel worshipers in Colossae that these angelic beings, by whatever name you call them, are just creatures. They're created by, through, and for Christ, and they are subject to him. For salvation, you should expect everything from him and him alone, and not from any angels. All things have been created through him and for him. As Lenski translates this, in connection with him. I think that's a better translation. It expresses it better. Everything has been created in connection with Christ. not only by him, but in relation to him in some way. You see the centrality of Christ in all these things. And this does not to exclude the Father and the Spirit. Whenever we read something that attributes by word something to one of the Trinity, that doesn't exclude the other two. Though we cannot grasp these things fully, Scripture teaches us some things concerning the relationship among Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son entered into creation in human flesh. God also entered into creation, how? By His Spirit. Scripture shows us that the Son proceeds from the Father. I came forth from the Father. The Son is obedient to the Father. The Spirit, we read in the New Testament, proceeds from both the Father and the Son. All the while, all of these relationships are eternal. The Spirit explains and teaches men about and glorifies whom? The Son. And yet, the Son tells us that He and the Father are one. And there's no separation, no division in the triune Godhead. So when Paul writes that all things have been created for Him, we understand Paul does not take away from the Father and the Spirit, but he calls us to look upon this man beaten and crucified and realize he's not just a man, but that he himself is the image of the eternal triune God who humbled himself and became human to rescue sinners from the domain of darkness and bring them into His marvelous light. In other words, don't be fooled by His appearance or by the things He endured for you. God accommodates Himself to our fallen minds as He reveals Himself to us. But understand there's nothing that is of one person of the Trinity that is not also of other persons. He's three persons, yet God is one. He reveals Himself to us in creation. He's revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And by His Spirit, we are convicted of sin and taught of the saving work of the Son. Verse 17, Paul summarizes. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Some translate this, all things that exist have their permanence in connection with Him. But He is the focal point, not only of human and material history, He is the focal point of all eternity. He's before all things. If all things have been created through Him and with a view to Him, then He has preceded all created beings in time. In fact, there was never a time when this man, who we see as a man, was not. He wasn't always a man, but He always was and always will be. Revelation 22:13. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And look at His words in John 8:58. Before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. It speaks of His eternal existence. John 17:5, as He's praying to the Father, about to go to the cross, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Jesus' words. So the statement here means He is before all things in time. And it's in connection with Him that everything has its existence. We see this declared in these words, in Him all things hold together. That is, they continue to be and are sustained together by Christ. There's a unity and a purpose in all of nature and history, and He is at the center. It's almost too big to grasp, isn't it? But it's true. In verse 18, Paul begins the second part of this hymn, if that's what it is, but he begins to show his rule and his sovereignty in the realm of redemption. He's head of the body, the church. He's head. Paul didn't use this expression in earlier epistles, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, or Romans. He didn't use this phrase. But in those letters, he spoke of the church as the body of Christ. His purpose in those passages was to show the unity of the one body in Christ, that there were many members, and that in one organism there were many functions and talents distributed among a large number of believers, and that each member should use his or her abilities and gifts and talents to benefit the entire body. That's a healthy church when everybody is pitching in, and it brings great joy to us all. But in Colossae, the headship of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, was the issue. That's what was being denied by some. And so for that reason, Paul sets forth this particular truth in the clearest possible terms. He is head of the church. He's head in two respects. He's the ruling or governing head. He's the sole authority over all things in the church. And he is the nurturing or organic head, as some call it, meaning he causes his church to live and to grow. Remember, only 500 had even seen him when this all started. And in passages such as Ephesians 4 and Ephesians chapter 5, Paul brings both of these ideas of Christ's headship in the church forward. Now, we have to understand something, and we need to submit to this great truth that regrettably has been lost not only in the Roman church, but even in many Protestant groups. That's why I believe we see so many small, independent, or non-denominational churches springing up. The truth is this: it is Christ who alone has the authority to govern his church. It is he alone, the very Word of God, to whom believers may look to as the authority. And it is on him alone that the unity of the body depends. This is the great and damning sin of a man who was born Jorge Bergoglio, who calls himself what? Pope. And all those who have preceded him in that false claim that he's head of Christ's church, and all those who bow down before him and kiss his ring. This is a great sin. He seeks and claims to fill in for Christ as head of Christ's church. This is a great problem. And that problem exists, by the way, in Protestant churches as well, where men raise themselves up, even women now, raising themselves up as authorities in the church. It's a sin, and it's a damning sin. But the truth is, the Son of God, and he only, is the ruling and nurturing head of the church, that the church is in no sense whatsoever dependent on any creature, human, angelic, or otherwise. The church receives both its guidance and its growth from its living Lord. It's governed by his word and his spirit and his power. We saw something on the news. Two Christian pastors went to Jerusalem, was it 2 weeks ago, when our embassy was moved there. And I wouldn't recommend either of those as your teacher. However, one of the things that one of them was being condemned for saying was that people who didn't follow Christ would go to hell. And there was universal agreement in the American media that this was just an outrageous thing to say, to claim that the only way to heaven was Christ. The entire media establishment, all the places from which we get our information, does not believe that Christ is the way and the only way to salvation. So we have to be on our guard when we get information from them. And they condemned these two pastors for saying that. Look, you can't go to heaven by being in these other false religions. And we have to be praying for our children, our grandchildren, that they will be able to stand strong in the face of a secular world and a secular society that denies Christ. Paul says he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning because he's the firstborn from the dead. In his resurrection is the restoration of everything. In his resurrection is the beginning of a second and new creation. The first creation, what happened to it? It fell to ruin by the disobedience of the first man. So Christ, in rising over the effect of sin, is here called the beginning. His bodily resurrection, Paul is telling them, is the cause of their and our physical resurrection. John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Revelation 1:18, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth. He stands above the rulers of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. How much of Colossians 1 do we find in this short verse here in Revelation chapter 1? Hebrews 2:14. He partook of flesh and blood, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. He had to die in order to overcome death. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All this is true in order that in all things he may have the preeminence. These words show that this high honor that is possessed by the Son was a matter of the Father's design. The Father planned this. Look at verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Paul writes that the fullness of deity is what he's talking about, dwelt in Jesus of Nazareth. In these passages, we're taught that during his earthly incarnation, Jesus remained fully God. See, the powers and attributes of deity, we sometimes, I think in our minds, assign them to these angels. They're not divine. The powers and attributes of deity were not distributed among the angels. Divine supremacy or sovereignty was not surrendered to them. No, it was God's good pleasure from all eternity that the fullness of his essence, which fullness is the source of grace and glory for us, reside in Jesus of Nazareth, his eternal Son, and in him alone. The fullness of deity dwelt in him and still dwells in him. The one who was mocked and beaten and spit upon and murdered, and whom we now serve as our exalted mediator. And it manifests itself, this fullness of the deity, both in his creation and in his salvation. It's a fullness of righteousness, wisdom, power, and love. Whatever God has, he conferred upon the incarnate Son. That's why he was sinless. And he did that so that he, God, may be displayed before us and bestowed upon us by his Spirit. John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received. Verse 20, Paul sets forth the great work of Christ. And here's what he did. He reversed the damage caused by the rebellion and fall of man. He created all things, man rebelled, and he came and reversed it. Verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, not only were all things created by and through him and for him, not only are all things sustained by him, but all things have been reconciled by and through him. Did quite a lot, didn't he? does quite a lot still. He has set things right in all the universe. We don't see its fulfillment yet, but the whole creation, including the earth, will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Corruption because of sin, through the work of Christ in those 33 years. And God will bring in a new heavens and a new earth. What the God-man accomplished was of eternal and universal significance. It affected and still affects matters both in heaven and on earth. Things we can see, things which are invisible to us. His impact goes beyond what we can see. He accomplished nothing less than the reconciliation of rebellious sinners to their Creator. You know how we always look at the Middle East and say how irreconcilable this is? Why can't we get peace? Why can't we get peace between the two parts of Korea? It was worse between sinners and God. And He was the only one who could accomplish the eternal peace treaty between sinners and God. And He did so. How did He do it? By abandoning for a time His heavenly glory and becoming as one of the human beings He had created. He did so so that human blood would flow through Him and then out of Him on the cross. The shedding of His blood, Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, was the means through which the peace between heaven and earth was made. Its effect is universal, but the peace itself is not universal. It's not been gained for all humanity. But because of Jesus, for those who believe, the peace has been made. Our happiness, folks, our only true happiness, consists in our being restored to communion with our Heavenly Father, in drawing near to Him. On the other hand, there's nothing more miserable than to be alienated from God. Christ alone is the one, the bond who could connect us back to God. And apart from Him, people are all shut out from God. These are some difficult concepts, I know that. The responsibility, though, the calling of every preacher of the gospel is to present Jesus Christ to the people of God and to the lost. No one surpassed the Apostle Paul in that respect. We're blessed to have these things that were given to Paul by our Lord laid out in front of us here in really splendid fashion. And in truth, Paul displays for us a risen Savior, a Christ who holds all things in His mighty hand, and yet who by His loving heart did the painful work of restoring the whole realm of creation from its corruption. Its final fulfillment lies ahead of us, but its coming is certain. It's certain. This humble man from Nazareth in the hill country of Galilee, he laid down his life voluntarily on a cross, and yet He knows every star by name. He'd know if one was missing. He not only knows them, He guides them and sustains them. And He works all these things together in such a manner that it's for the good of His people. Romans 8:28. The so-called laws of nature that men now bow before, that we live under, they have no independent existence. They weren't just there. These laws, gravity, thermodynamics, all these things, they're merely an expression of His will. Don't bow before them. And because this is the Christ by whom we name ourselves, it is critical that every one of us genuinely engage our hearts, souls, and our minds and our strength in learning about Him and in coming to know Him and in living in a manner that cries out to the world, I truly do believe in Jesus Christ. And I seek to follow Him in everything that I think and do and say. This is the one, the only one who is to be our teacher our guide, our leader. It's He, folks, and He alone that we should follow. I pray that as we work through this passage, Jesus has renewed your hunger to know Him and to follow Him. And if you don't know Him, I pray He's awakened you for the first time to faith in Him. He's Lord over all creation today, and He will be for all eternity. So I say to you, don't turn away from Him. Tell your children and your grandchildren about Him today. Make sure they know there's nothing as important in this life as knowing and following Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray none of us would resist You. I pray none of us would put You in a box and take You out only when it's convenient. I pray You will convict us of our failure to tell people about You this week, and that You will stir us to tell people about You in the week to come. I pray that You will convict us if we are withholding from friends and family the knowledge of the only means of rescue from this darkness. I pray You will direct our words and give us opportunity to let people know if they leave this earth tomorrow and they're not trusting in You, that they are in grave and eternal danger. Folks, we have work to do. I've seen all of you do much work for the kingdom, and it's a blessing, it's very gratifying, but we can't be satisfied. We have to repent of our failure to tell others of the desperate situation they're in. And I pray that the Spirit of God will convict our hearts and give us opportunity to tell people these things. And more importantly, to show them by our lives that we are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one and only way of rescue. Well, may God bless and keep each of you, and may He give you opportunity between now and Wednesday to share the good news of salvation through Him.